binding together in unity. As Jonathan said, it's not normal. We are a selfish people normally. But God changes all of that. We've been looking through the letter to the Ephesians. And last Sunday we finished chapter 3 and we came to the halfway point in that letter. And that first half of the letter was focused on doctrinal truths to help us understand God's amazing love for us. Paul explained how he chose us from the very beginning to be a part of his family. As a member of his family, he shared many blessings with us through Christ. We are adopted, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins, we understand the mystery of his will. We are the praise of his glory. We have a guaranteed inheritance. My goodness, can't get any better than that. And as well as all of his power and authority to live a life of victory. And Paul also reminded us that we deserve none of this. This is all great stuff, but we didn't deserve any of it. In fact, we deserved God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, we've been saved by his grace through faith. Therefore, we've become God's handiwork to do amazing things that God has prepared in advance for each one of us to do. He's got something in mind for us. And then Paul opened up the mystery that had been hidden in God. The fact that through Jesus Christ, all men, Jews and non-Jews, which includes the vast majority of us, can be reconciled to Christ. And then Paul ended chapter 3 with a prayer that we would be so filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that the indwelling of Christ in our lives would become a reality, that we would begin to comprehend the vastness and unending love of Christ and would be so submitted to God that his fullness would fill us so that he could use us to accomplish amazing things that we can't even imagine. Now, I was up at 5 o'clock this morning, reworking over this, and I remembered a recording of a testimony I had that hits on the amazing things that God can do without us even understanding or knowing about it. It's not a video; it's just a recording. So I want you to listen to this to see what God can do far above what we can ever imagine. So if you could just go ahead and play that a minute.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand, he said, "Excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony?" The pastor looked at his watch, he said, "You've got 3 minutes." And this man proceeded. He said, "I've just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives. And I was walking down George Street." You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks, the colonial area. And he said, "A strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and he said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" He said, "I was astounded by those words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously, and all the way on British Airlines back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area where I'm living now, and thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ. And I'm a Christian, and I want a fellowship here." And Baptists love testimonies like it. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week. And 10 days later, in the middle of a 3-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counseling, and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. And she said, "I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" She said, "I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian." Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, "Mate, how'd you get saved?" He said, "I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a stop shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, cheap junk, and accosted me with a question. "Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?" He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, we got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question. He then flew the following week to a similar Keswick Convention in the Caribbean to missionaries. And he shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, three missionaries came up and said, we got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us that same question on George Street in Sydney. Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplain's convention. And when his 3 days of revving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And he said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, got off in George Street, and as I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. This elderly, white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand, and said, sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, you're going to heaven. He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ, and I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance, and here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today. That London preacher, 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India, and at the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. And he said, how did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ? He said, I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission. And I traveled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into. He said, one bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with parcels of toys and clothing for my children, walking down George Street. And this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town, I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road. And that was fatal advice. He said, because that day the missionary led me to Christ, I quit Hinduism immediately, and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service, and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we are winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Well, 8 months later, that Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney, in Gymea, southern suburb of Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, do you know a little man, an elderly little man, who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street? And he said, I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly. The man said, I want to meet him. 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down, made them some tea, and he was so frail he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, my story goes like this. He said, I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours. And I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. as God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but I made up for it for other times. I wasn't paranoid about it, but I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place was on George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lots of rejections, but a lot of people courteously took the tracts. And he said, in 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today. Do you know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that, not hearing of any results. Margarita did a little count. That's 146,100 people that simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Mr. Gennall died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home to in heaven? I doubt if his face would ever have appeared on Charisma magazine. I doubt if there would ever have been a write-up with a photograph in Billy Graham's Decision magazine, as beautiful as those magazines are. Nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Mr. Gennall. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew Mr. Gennall. And you can imagine the welcome and the red carpet and the fanfare he went home to when he arrived in glory.
Even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. But now Paul switches gears and goes from doctrine, the truths about God, and moves to practice, how we can take those truths, how we can take those doctrines and apply it to our everyday living. But we can't separate the true. We can't say, okay, the two. We can't say, okay, that's one thing, and now we're going to do something totally different. Because chapters 1 to 3 speak into chapters 4 to 7. And without the truths of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot carry out the responsibilities that have been given to us in Christ. Now, some people would say, you know, just don't talk to me about doctrine. Just let me live my Christian life. Unfortunately, a statement like that reveals their ignorance of the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, in the life of a believer. Some would say, you know, it makes no difference what you believe as long as you're living right. Again, an ignorant statement, because it does make a difference what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave. So Paul is going from what we believe to how that should transform our behavior. And he starts with a great word, therefore. He does that often in his letters. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you receive. Now, the English Standard Version says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, both words, then and therefore, are synonymous. They refer back to what Paul has been teaching in the first three chapters. And if we took out the words prisoner for the Lord, it would read, I therefore urge you to walk. I looked up this in the Message Bible. Now, realize that the Message Bible and the Living Bible are not translations, they are paraphrases. So neither one should be used as your primary study Bible. But it's interesting how they put it. It says, in light of all this, instead of using therefore, in light of everything I've just shared, here's what I want you to do. And that's kind of what Paul is starting here in chapter 4. So Paul says, in light of God's amazing grace and all the blessings of Christ that he's bestowed on us, I urge you, I beseech you, I beg you, please, 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 he is saying, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Or walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, both words walk and live are synonymous here. They refer to our daily conduct, the way that we live our life on a daily basis. And it sets a theme for the final three chapters. The term worthy has the idea of living to match one's position in Christ. Now that we are in Christ, that's how we are supposed to be living. And then what's the calling? Well, that goes back to chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. So Paul's basically saying, let your daily conduct be Christ-like, being holy and blameless in all you do. Well, that's a big order, right? Well, it is. Is that even possible? Well, it is. Because we have the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given us in Christ, who is now living in us. Now, Paul begins by talking about the unity that must be present in the church in order for us to be able to walk in a worthy manner in our Christian life. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today. He then goes on, the next number of verses, talking about the maturity that should be present in the body. And we'll be taking a stab at that next Sunday. Now, I think Paul feels that he needs to start with unity and maturity for a couple of reasons. One is that because all this is kind of brand new to the Ephesian believers that he's actually writing to here. The Jews and the Gentiles, because they're kind of adapting to each other. And they're adapting this concept of being one in Christ together. Because the Jews and Gentiles had always been so separate historically. So here in verses 2 and 3, he starts out by saying, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Wow, he doesn't ease into this at all, does he? Be completely humble. Someone once said, humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. The word humility means kind of lowliness of mind and was used in secular Greek as a very negative connotation. But Paul and the other New Testament writers, in their use, it becomes a virtue. Humility means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, being ourselves to the glory of God. God doesn't condemn us when we accept ourselves as God has made us, along with the gifts that He has given to us. He just doesn't want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. In fact, in Philippians 2:3, he says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Now, that was not the normal way of life then, and it's not the normal way of life today. And Jonathan referred to that. It's the antithesis of what comes to us normally. But Christ himself modeled this humility, as described in Philippians, when in obedience to the Father, he humbled himself and became a man. Then we are told to imitate that same humility. What it comes down to is this, that in humility we are to put Christ first, others second, and ourselves last. How many of you know that old children's Sunday school song, Jesus and Others and You? Any of you know that one? Yeah, what a wonderful way to spell joy, Jesus and others and you in the heart of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, for he takes first place. O is for others that you meet face to face. Y is for you, whatever you do, put yourself last and spell joy. You know, in a church setting, we are to lift others up, encouraging them, honoring them, thinking the best of them. We're also to be completely gentle. Again, our model in Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1 describes Jesus this way. Paul says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Some translators have used the term meekness rather than gentleness, which tends to kind of automatically give us a negative connotation, more of weakness rather than any kind of a strength. But that's not what Paul was getting at all. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And yet we see and we read that he drove the money changers out of the temple courts. And it's interesting that in the Greek language, this particular word apparently was used to describe a number of different things. It was described as to describe a soothing medicine. It was used to describe a colt that had been broken. It was used to describe a soft wind. In each of those cases, there's a lot of power that is there, but that power is under control. And that's the kind of connotation that gentleness comes out with. A commentator by the name of Albert Barnes wrote this: "Gentleness produces peace. It is proof of true greatness of soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults. He that is constantly ruffled, that suffers every little insult or injury to throw him off his guard and to raise a storm of passion within, is at the mercy of every mortal that chooses to disturb him. He is like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Gentleness, rather than meekness, is having the strength to serve others in humility. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, Paul says. Well, that's an easy one, right? How many of you have got that one down? Oh, boy. Okay. Be patient. The Greek word literally means long-tempered. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a gift of expressing your temper for a long time. Rather, it takes a long time before you reach boiling point. John MacArthur describes it as a resolved patience that is an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. Isn't that interesting? If we get the humility and gentleness down, patience is going to tag along as well. Patience is listed, of course, as one of the fruit of the Spirit. We need to realize that patience is not a gift. It's a fruit. The difference being that different gifts are given to different people by the Holy Spirit to be used, for Him to use us, but all the fruit of the Spirit is given to all believers. We cannot use the excuse that I just don't have the gift of patience. If you've used that, stop it. There is no such gift. We have the fruit of patience. We have the fruit of patience if we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And we need to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit and tap into that patience. It's a spiritual discipline that we need to learn when it comes to dealing with one another. Paul is using the imperative form here, a command: be patient. It's not a suggestion. It's not a choice. We have no choice. But you know what's so great is that we don't have to do it in our own strength. God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that we have to exercise our will. And it's a discipline that we have to practice. But when we exercise our will, then the Holy Spirit kicks in and He gives us that patience and fills us with the patience to express. This verse describes how we are to be patient by bearing with one another in love. The word that Paul uses here means to endure, bear with, put up with. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 4:12 when he says, "When we are persecuted, we endure it." Same word. Paul, he's a realist. Huh? The combination of being patient and bearing with one another in love shows us that Paul understands that the real life in the Christian community is no picnic. Every Christian community has issues. We're still human. But we should note here that Paul is not saying that we should put up with sin. When we're putting up with one another, he's not saying, well, let's just go ahead and put up with sin by being patient and bearing with one another. Sin needs forgiveness, not endurance and patience. But working on unity requires hard work, even endurance, as we put up with things in others that bother us, and vice versa when we do things that bother other people. That's why it's so important to remind ourselves of Paul's prayer there at the end of chapter 3, that we be strengthened with a power through the Spirit, that we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We not only need to grasp and understand the magnitude of Christ's love there, we need to start harnessing that love and using it towards one another. Now, the kind of love that Paul is talking about here is God's agape love, His unconditional love. It's the same word that's so well described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and many of you have memorized it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. With that kind of love, we can put up with each other as we express the love of Jesus Christ. But then Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Literally, Paul is saying, be eager to maintain, be eager to guard the unity of the Spirit. The verb used here is, I guess, what Ben as a teacher would call present participle, which to me just means that it's something that is continuous. It's a continual action. We must constantly be endeavoring to maintain the unity. The spiritual unity of a home, spiritual unity of a Sunday school class, a spiritual unity in the church is a responsibility for every person that's involved. And it never ends. It's a continual process that we have to work at to maintain the unity. Now, it's interesting that Paul is not telling us to create unity. He says maintain it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit already has given us unity in Christ. You see, the unity of the Spirit is a result of the believer walking in the Spirit as the Spirit is living in us. And we're going to be taking a look more at the walking in the Spirit when we get to chapter 5 here in Ephesians. Now, how are we to maintain the unity of the Spirit? It says, through the bond of peace. Again, peace, another fruit of the Spirit. We all have it if we have a relationship with Christ. And this is all part of what God called us to be holy and blameless in His sight. If we harbor sin in our life, we can't be holy and blameless. And if we're harboring sin in our life, we're not getting along with God very well. And if we're not getting along with God because of sin in our life, that person can't get along with other believers either. But when the peace of God rules in our hearts, then we can maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, why is unity so important? Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's interesting, Paul lists seven basic realities that unite the true Christians. In doing so, he also focuses on the Trinity. He focuses on the Spirit in verse 4. He focuses on the Son in verse 5. And he focuses on the Father in verse 6. It's also an interesting note that he lists seven unifying factors. Now, seven, of course, is a number often used in Scripture to depict perfection. So Paul is kind of telling us that there is perfect unity in the Godhead, in the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only that, but as we have now been brought into the family of God by adoption, we too can be a part of that same unity, that perfect unity together in Christ with God. He starts by saying there is one body. Now the one body mentioned here is the church, the body of Christ. And as we saw back in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, it says, God appointed him, talking about Christ, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, the fact that we can all be one body is because of the reconciling work that Christ did on the cross. He died for everyone so that all would have the opportunity to come to Christ. And even though all Christians don't agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, there's some of those different opinions on some things, they all agree on the foundational truths of Scripture, foundational truths of the faith. Unity built on anything other than Bible truth is standing on very shaky foundation. When we were in the Ivory Coast, we found that when different denominations first went to the Ivory Coast, they sat down together. Isn't that a novel idea? They sat down together and looked at the country of the Ivory Coast and decided, you know what? Let's divide up the Ivory Coast because we're all doing the same work here together. The Baptists, the conservative Baptists, they got the northern part of the country. The Christian Mission Alliance got the center. The Methodists got the south. Another one got the east. Another one got the west. And they were able to work together. When we were in the city of Abidjan doing our ministry there, Sunday evenings we had an international service. We didn't have regular church services in our African churches because it just got too dark and it was dangerous for people to walk half an hour to come to the services. So we'd all, when I say all joined together, all the missionaries, many of the missionaries from all the different denominations all gathered together and we just enjoy worshiping the Lord together. One God, one faith, one body. I was privileged to be a part of the organizational aspect there in Abidjan when Billy Graham did his worldwide campaign, telecast all around the world. And we sat together around the same table, missionaries and pastors from all different denominations as we focused on what was essential. And that was the message of Jesus Christ. Now, how can that happen? Because there is one body and there is one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer so that we all belong together in the Lord. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us to unify us into this one body. And God has chosen this one body, His church, to accomplish His work by the power of the one Spirit, the Spirit of God. And Paul continues by saying that we were called to one hope when you were called. This one hope that we were called to refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when He takes His church, you and I, to be with Him forever in heaven. This goes back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. In chapter verse 18, the same chapter, Paul prays that his readers would know the hope to which He has called you. So when God calls us, He calls us to embrace this hope as a matter of confident assurance, guaranteed inheritance. And apart from Christ, we have no hope. In Christ, our one hope with all other believers includes eternal life. Then Paul continues and says, there is one Lord. And he's referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, He lives for us, and one day He's coming back for us. You know, it's really sad when two believers who claim to obey the same Lord, and yet are unable to walk together in unity. Someone once asked Mahatma Gandhi, what's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? He replied, Christians. That is a sad testimony. That's why Paul starts out by urging us to live a life worthy of the calling. Let people see Christ and all that He is in you. Acknowledging the Lordship of Christ is a giant step towards that spiritual unity among His people. Now, if there is only one Lord, there is only one faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. There is no other way. There is no other Lord. There is but one faith. Salvation through Christ by God's grace. One baptism that Paul mentioned here is not referring to the water baptism that is commanded and that we do practice and that we are obedient to, but rather to when the Holy Spirit comes into our life when we trust Christ as our Lord. Isn't it interesting that Paul put these three in this order? We trust Christ as Lord through faith, and it's at that moment that the Spirit of God comes in to empower us. Paul finishes here by saying, there's one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Once again, it seems like Paul is once again amazed at who God is. We see this over and over again, that he just kind of bubbles over, trying to express and share what he's feeling about who God is. He is a father of all. This takes us back to last week's passage when Paul began by saying, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Back in biblical times, it's still in many cultures today, a person is identified by his father, so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And as we are adopted into God's family, we get his name. Not only do we get his name, we are expected to live up to that name. That's why it's so urgent for Paul to tell us to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And it starts with unity among each other, unity with our Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You know, one of Satan's biggest weapons he uses in the church is disunity. Christians have allowed Satan to destroy so many churches because he gets in there using disunity. But by maintaining unity in the church, we are making it known to the enemy that we understand the power and the authority that we have in Christ. And we don't have to succumb to his attacks. Peter says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Folks, we are children in one family, loving and serving the same Father. So we ought to be able to work together in unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. This kind of echoes the great commandment, doesn't it? Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if we love the Lord like that, we're not going to have any problem living life worthy of the calling that we've been called to. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for... There's so much to thank you for. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your son. Thank you that not only did you give us your son, but you allowed you gave us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us. And in Christ, by the authority of Christ, we have that same authority and power to be able to tap into. And I pray that you would help us to learn that discipline of how to reach out and tap into the power of the Holy Spirit so that our lives be living in a victorious manner. And Father, if there's disunity here in the church, if there are people that either haven't talked or don't talk well, whatever it is, if there's any kind of disunity going on, Father, I pray that you'd break down into this area. And then allow your Holy Spirit to come in and purify. And I pray that you bring conviction on us where conviction is needed. And in humility, be able to ask you for forgiveness and go to others, perhaps, and ask forgiveness. But Father, we want to be one in Christ. We want this body to be unified. We want to maintain the unity in the Spirit. And we thank you that we have that authority and the power in the Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.